Deuteronomy chapter 17 tonight. We hope to get through 17 and 18 tonight. That's the plan. You can just raise your hand if you need one there. Okay, looks like we're ready to go. So let's pray. Look forward to this wonderful evening. Just a thrill to be with you and study God's Word together. So, Father, thank you for allowing us to be together as friends, Lord, and of course, not only amongst ourselves, Lord, but you call us friend. And we're so thankful for the fullness of the salvation Jesus has purchased for us. And we're just so thrilled to be your children. And then, but to even more than that, in the way that you do call us friends and co-heirs with Christ and so many other amazing titles that you've given us as simply believers and followers of Jesus Christ. So bless this evening, Lord, as we study your law and the things that you intend for us to learn about your heart towards matters, and we just thank you and praise you. Thank you for being here. Thank you for ministering to us by your Spirit. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Deuteronomy 17, hopefully you're there. And a quick reminder, right, we're in the middle of this second long message from Moses. There's four, some say five messages, depending if you include the last one as a message or just closing thoughts in the book of Deuteronomy. But here we are. This generation's about to enter the promised land. And it's just a whole bunch of different subjects that are just coming rapid fire here in the last few chapters, and certainly more of the same tonight. We're going to look at several different issues in these two chapters. Tonight, the first one quick issue just in verse 1. And it really, though, I think began near the end of the last chapter. He started with a handful of you shall nots, things that we are not to do. The Lord's not afraid to tell us what to do and what not to do. If you recall just real quickly, notice verse 21 of the prior chapter, you shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. And that, I think, he was speaking to what would have been, of course, near the altar. It's really the issue is as a wooden image. That's something that the pagans used. It was a part of their pagan ritual. Likely was a wooden pole, which was would have been an Asherah pole. And that would be symbolic of Asherah, a goddess of fertility. And so that's probably what was being done there. He said, don't do that. Of course, that's what the people of the land did. And then verse 22, you shall not set up a sacred pillar, likely referring to a sacred stone. And that also having to do with fertility. In fact, it would have related to male fertility. And so Asherah, female, and then this male fertility. So just interesting. Of course, the people of the land were all into this. Likely not for humans, probably fertility for the land, because we're going to see, again, we're going to be reminded tonight, they're killing their children and passing through the fire. And so, although maybe they thought that was another way of getting more children, kind of a weird way to do it. But anyway, we come to the next one tonight. Verse 1, almost embarrassed the Lord has to say this. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or a sheep which has any blemish or defect. Isn't it amazing God has to say that? He didn't say it just because he just wanted to say it. He knew people would have a temptation to bring him defective stuff. And so, I mean, I look at that and almost think of, I'm not saying you've ever done that, but could you imagine buying a gift for somebody and then coming home and you're so excited about it, you open the thing up and start playing with it, and then you break the thing? Oh, I can't return that. It's broken. So you package it up and give it to somebody. I mean, that's how ridiculous this is. And this is God. This is more than just a friend. This is Almighty God bringing him something defective. Are you kidding? I was watching a kind of a sitcom a couple months ago, and one guy did that. He broke a gift, and then his friend had one just like it, so he, like, swapped the gifts, you know. Like, oh, geez. I mean, really? So the Lord has to say these things. It's very interesting, but here he says that'd be an abomination to him to bring to him something that is defective. And so it would be sin to him to do that. Now, the word, it's interesting, these words here are a little confusing when you just look at the surface versus the way they're trying to translate it into English. The first word, blemish, means spot or blemish or physical defect. So he really is talking about an animal that has some kind of an actual defect. And it's interesting because when I mentioned the confusion is the way they're translated, the first word, blemish, is many times translated defect, even though the other word, defect, is different and it's right there behind it. It was used not just of animals, it's used of humans, it's used of other things. In fact, in Leviticus 21, several times in 22, it was used as speaking of priests. He didn't allow priests who were defective. It's kind of a weird way to put it. But if they had some kind of a physical defect, the Lord wanted to make sure they didn't get to serve. In fact, let me read you this same Hebrew word in Leviticus 21. Speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations which has any defect, Again, that's the same word as blemish here. May approach to offer the bread of his God. And for any man who has a defect shall not approach. He even gives some examples. A man blind or lame, who has a marred face or any limb too long. A man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or is a hunchback or a dwarf. A man who has a defect in his eye. I'm glad that's not still a requirement. So I still get to serve. Praise the Lord, I'm not under the law of Moses. I'd have lost my job. So no man of the descendants of Aaron, the priest who has a defect, shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. So that's what it was. Now, when you look at this, really, God, a defective guy, cancer? The issue is, it's a much bigger issue. He's communicating very, very real spiritual truth. So he's defective. The defect God's speaking about is a defect of sin, being a sinner. When God talks about blemishes or defects, yes, he's talking about a blemish or a defect in a physical person or an animal, but the bigger picture is, if you're defective, you don't get to have a relationship with me. And the same way with us, we have sin in our lives until the sin is dealt with and we've been declared not defective anymore due to what Christ has done in making us righteous. Now we're not defective. Now we can serve him as priests and we can offer offerings to him and all of these wonderful things. But that bigger picture, that's what the Lord is communicating. It's not to be harsh to anybody, but this truth is more important than our feelings and all of those things. But the next word here that he does use is defect. Does mean defect or something bad or something wrong. It's kind of an interesting word and hard to translate because it's actually two words in the Hebrew. First one meaning a statement or a happening or an account. It's something. And the second word means badly made or poor or contemptible. It's talking about something that's something wrong with it. And so if there's something with or something wrong with it, that can't be offered to God. And so that is an abomination to the Lord. And of course, the word abomination, let me make sure you got this. And of course, abomination, I like a word that sounds like it's bad and it speaks of something bad. But let me even help you. The word means detestable, offensive, repulsive, loathsome, abhorrent. I mean, this is something God hates that somebody would bring him something defective. Now, why is that? Did God give us something defective? He gave us his very, very best in Jesus. He didn't hold back anything. He didn't cheapen his gift. He gave us the best he had. And so we're supposed to give the best back to him. No defective things. And so that's what the Lord is communicating. He gave us Jesus as the Messiah to the Jewish people. We benefit from him, of course, being the Messiah of the Jewish people. And so that's what we're supposed to do, is give him the best. So, a quick question. Do we ever do that? And I know we have a temptation sometimes to give, Lord, our leftovers, our defective things. Maybe in our time management we do that. That's very easy to do. Give him our leftovers. Let me wake up in the day and see how my day goes and then see what's left over. We do that in a way in our finances, not giving him our first fruits. And I don't believe we're under the tithe in the new covenant, but he still does call us to give us the first fruits and sacrificial and all these things. Are we giving him the leftovers? And so just good, and we see that theme over and over in these things. It's just good to challenge ourselves and to let the Holy Spirit exhort us. So that's the first issue. Just one little verse, very important issue. He made it clear his feelings. Now, verses 2 to 7, he moves on and deals with people involved in wicked customs in the land. And remember, they're going to move into a land where the people are so wicked, he wants them wiped out because of the customs they're involved in. We're going to hit some more of the actual description of some of the customs in the next chapter. But let's notice what he talks about here in the first couple of verses. If, now you're going to notice a couple of conditional ifs here, right? He wants to make sure, if something exists, you need to deal with it as my people. I want holiness in my people. If there is found among you within any of your gates, anywhere, any city in the whole nation, when you get in there, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman, doesn't matter, there's no exemptions for anybody, who's been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God, in doing what? In transgressing his covenant. Who's gone and served other gods. He's giving some examples of how they can transgress his covenant. This could be any element of his covenant, of the Old Testament, of the law. Served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded. And there's an implied if, in my opinion, at the beginning of verse 4. And if it is told you, because we don't know. So the first requirement, if there's somebody doing this, involved in wicked practices, and then if it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is indeed true. So there's all those conditions. It's happening, it's told to you, and then you inquire, and if it's true. Now we'll come back to the inquire. That's one of the steps to be taken once you have a sense that something may be going wrong. So the Lord wants to be very, very clear if something's happening. Now, what I love is there, I do believe an implied if in verse 4, if it's told you and you hear it. I've been amazed in my time in ministry. I've been in ministry a little over 10 years. In fact, back in April was 10 years for me. It's been interesting how faithful the Lord's been to bring things to my attention. People that are wolves in sheep's clothing, people that are openly and living in rampant sin. It doesn't bring everything, but I've been amazed at how good he is, and just one person that knew something to warn the leadership or something about some of this danger to people. But he's very, very faithful. So he'll bring to our attention what we need to know. So if it's told you and you hear it, you to inquire diligently. What I like about this is that doesn't give it, well, it removes the excuse for any Christian just want to bury their head in the sand. If you hear about something, you should be diligent, inquire properly. Is this true? And if it's true, you got to deal with it. So God wants here the nation of Israel, the New Testament, the body of Christ, to deal with wickedness in the camp. And so if that happened, they were to inquire diligently if it was true, and then ascertain that such an abomination had been committed in the land. Notice what they were to do. You shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed the wicked thing, shall stone them to death, that a man or woman with stones. So we saw the ifs, all of the kind of conditional aspects of this wickedness in the land. So if they're defying God's law, he wanted to make sure it was dealt with. And the Lord, man, he sees everything. So he can reveal what he wants to reveal. When it gets bad enough or it's dangerous enough, we can trust the Lord to reveal. I'm not the type that goes seeking out sin, nor do I think any of us should. I'm not on a sin hunt on any given day. I'm not looking for that. In fact, I'm heartbroken when sometimes stuff's brought to my attention. Not because of the work involved and all that, but just breaks your heart. I'm just sorry that they're involved in this, for the way it breaks the Lord's heart and what it does in their own lives and the people involved with them. But when it does, we need to deal with it. So God's everywhere. I like what David says in Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Now he is talking there about the temporary hell that exists now, not the permanent one, the eternal hell where God will put people that reject him. That's the one place in all of creation there will be no presence of God. In fact, that's going to be the greatest reason hell is hell, because there's no presence of God. Even people reject God today, they're being blessed by his presence, because he actually is here by his spirit. So that's going to be the greatest part of hell. Anyway, so if you see this, God's everywhere. He sees everything. He can reveal what he wants to reveal. And then again, if he makes it known, if it's told to you, and you hear it. Now, you need to make sure you have firsthand knowledge. So many times I see people trying to go and confront somebody on secondhand knowledge. You don't get to do that. If you know somebody that had the firsthand knowledge, they're the one that's supposed to be dealing with the sin. As we know in the New Testament, Matthew 18 talks about when somebody's in sin and confronting them. You're the one that's supposed to have that knowledge. I've had sometimes in ministry people come to me and say, oh, so-and-so is in sin, and they come right to me. They haven't told anybody else. Okay, and then I have to instruct them. You have to go confront them. I'll help them learning how to do that. And then after they confront them, if they don't want to make it right, then they involve other people. The Lord is very wonderful in keeping the people involved in sin as tight a circle as possible. And it's just his grace. I mean, if your sin ever came out and you admitted it and later repented of it, you'd want very few people to know about your sin. And I think you would. So we want to treat each other with the way the Lord wants us to treat them. So that's what's supposed to happen. But again, once this comes to their information, notice the steps. First, notice verse 4, inquire diligently. Don't just go asking any old Tom, Dick, or Harry. Make sure you go to the people that are at the source of the issue. Make sure you're understanding exactly what's going on. Is this person really, really committed and involved in this particular sin that they have been accused of? Now, we're going to see that one of the other steps down later in verse 6, we're going to jump down there. We'll get back to it. Notice down there, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So even right away, if you knew something was happening, there still needs to be two or three witnesses. There has to be at least that many to establish truth in a matter, especially involving death. But I think that applies for everything. Even the Lord even applies that in the New Testament to church leaders. Like in 1 Timothy 5, he talks about an accusation made against a leader in the church, and he says, you must have two or more witnesses. And so that's just to protect, because anybody can get mad at somebody and make an accusation. But if it's true, there's usually going to be a secondary person who's willing to also come forward and attest to something happening. And we have to trust the Lord if two witnesses don't exist. We have to trust Him that if He wants this thing to come out into the open, He'll bring another witness. And so that's really a great protection. I had one time, many years ago, a couple where the guy was just sure his wife was cheating on him. And yet, I mean, as rampant as he described what she was doing, he couldn't come up with any other witness. And I think it was a good example of, the Bible talks about a husband that's just filled with jealousy. I think he just had a sickness. He just couldn't get that part of his mind under control. He had the power by the Holy Spirit. But somehow an area just couldn't submit to the Lord. And he really, really struggled with that, but couldn't come up with another witness. You don't get to even think she's doing that until he provides the witnesses. And again, as rampant as he was accusing her, there should have been plenty of witnesses, yet he couldn't come up with any. So this is a great protection for us, and it's a protection from the Lord. And so again, this would end up in death for the person committing a sin that was serious enough to require death. So what else does he say here? Let's pick up here in verse 5. You shall bring out to your gates. So this is a person that has been now proven. The inquiry has been done. We know that they're guilty of this abomination. Bring them out. The person has committed that wicked thing. Stone them to death. That man or woman with stones. So, man, that's serious stuff, isn't it? You think about, people are worried today about electric chair. Could you imagine actually starting to throw stones and watching a person die that way? It's pretty gruesome. But, man, that would really wake you up to the consequences of sin. And so that would have really done that in a culture. And so he says here, he reinforces, if they're going to be stoned, whoever's deserving of death, verse 6, shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Now notice what he does in verse 7. The hands of the witnesses, notice plural, witnesses, two or more, not just one, they shall be the first against him to put him to death. To me, it's just a stroke of genius. Of course, the Lord is so wise. It's one thing to accuse somebody of something else. It's a whole other thing to throw the first stone at their stoning. You better be extremely confident they're guilty of a sin to stone them. And so the Lord made them have to throw the first stone. You know, today, in fact, it's kind of goofy. Maybe it's a little bit of a tangent, but I don't know if you've seen that California's now starting to penalize people for wasting water, right? They're starting to start all this, and they're going to start doing this for sprinkler water and all that. Well, what's funny is they've set up this, like, tattle phone line. Now, so you can go call up and tattle on your neighbor. And I'm listening to the news the other day, and they're playing this woman calling to tattle on her next-door neighbor. And they asked her, do you want to give us your name? Oh, no. No, I don't want to be involved. And she hangs up. So she got her thing across. I love what the Lord did. You need to face them. If you don't accuse them, you have to be man or woman enough, whatever you want to call it. You got to face them. What you're doing is wrong. I don't like this getting to, you know, anonymously tattle on people. And so back here, man, not only did you have to be in the game and you have to say they did it, you got to throw the first stone. You better be sure if you're going to throw a stone. What I like about it, I don't know if you've ever been deposed. I have been in some business situations. Boy, it's amazing how unsure your memory is when you're under oath. I wish we would talk in that way in our normal conversation. If I was under oath, would I say that? I think we would stop a whole lot of gossip that exists even among the body of Christ if we were under oath. So anyway, very interesting. So to throw the stone, you better be. Now, once the first stones are thrown by the two or more witnesses, then everybody was to join in. Afterward, the hands of all the people, you shall put away the evil from among you. Now the other tremendous stroke of genius was what the Lord does. Because he knows even two people can get together. We actually saw that in Scripture, right? Jezebel got these two hooligans to go accuse Naboth of being wicked so they could kill him, and they killed him. Well, if it's proven that you've accused somebody of a crime and they're innocent, and you're a false witness, you were to assume their crime. I love that. That's great justice. So in Deuteronomy 19, we're not going to be in that chapter yet tonight. That's next week. The judges shall make careful inquiry. Indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, he shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So if you accuse him of a crime that's a capital crime, you die for accusing them. That would really make it a lot more serious in terms of dealing with people. So anyway, love it. Love the wisdom of the Lord. It protected people. But what is he really aiming at here? He's aiming at justice and holiness and righteousness in his people. That's what he's aiming at. And we need to have the same thirst for righteousness in the body of Christ. So And the Lord built in all these wonderful protections for His people. So that's what He dealt with. Now He moves on in verses 8 to 13. Whole other subject. And wants to talk about making sure issues that have to be judged are judged properly. So we change subjects. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge. So He's just talking to the general people. And even before we get into this, do you remember that originally this was already wisdom from the Lord back in Exodus 18? There was a time when they had first come out of Egypt, probably about 3 million people. Moses sits down to judge the people. I mean, one judge, 3+ million people likely. There's no way he can handle all of their issues. And his father-in-law Jethro comes on the scene and goes, man, he even just says to Moses, this is not wise what you're doing here. You can't handle all those people. You're going to tire them out. And he actually advises that he picks wise men full of integrity and all these things and put them into positions and train them so they can handle the small issues. He's put them over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens and all this. And then they start like the lower court. And if the guy can't handle the first issue, then it moves up to the next judge and the next judge. Ultimately, all the hard issues came to Moses. And so that was just a protection. And now we see here really the Lord kind of putting this fully formally into place, or at least reminding this generation they needed to do this. So if a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge between, notice the different types of judgment, between degrees of guilt. That could be harder. Is this a crime? Is this serious enough for the death penalty or just some other issue? What about the degrees of guilt here? Are they guilty or maybe even means in the manslaughter, was it accident or was it actual intended murder? It could be that kind of a thing. So who's making those judgments between one judgment or another, between one punishment or another? That would be the level of, right, capital crime or not. Matters of controversy within your gates. So two neighbors are just bickering over some particular issue, a matter of controversy. How do you handle that? Well, when that happens, then you shall arise and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, which ultimately was going to the priests. And then he has judges here. Now, there's some confusion in the language here. Are the judges separate from the priests? Could have likely been. I don't think we can be absolutely certain. Notice he does say, you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge. I do believe he's talking about the Levites as just a descriptor of who the priests are. I don't think he means all the Levites were supposed to be involved in this judging. I do think he meant the priests. But when he talks about the judge, that may very well have been a separate group of people, maybe just men that were leaders in the community that are very, very wise. Because he does keep referring to the priests and the judges separate for a couple of verses. Anyway, there in those days inquire of them, they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. So go to the wise people. Now, the only time I've ever seen this done, really within the body of Christ, something similar to this, very, very wise. I have a very good friend. And years ago, he was working for a guy, a very godly Christian man, and he knew that these two brothers in the Lord had a dispute. And the Bible says, don't take one another to law against each other. Don't go in front of the unbelieving judges and have them judge between you. You're Christians. Settle this yourselves. Well, he went and brought my friend and said, hey, I'm grabbing you and a few other Christians, and we're going to have these guys in one day, and we're going to hear their matter. And we're going to make a determination. And that was it. And what I loved is, which is probably what happens in most cases, the guys never showed up. You know why? They settled the issue before they got there. Now, what do you think normally happens if two guys have a dispute and they got to go air their whatever happened in front of other people? Usually one or both have some level of something you don't want to admit, right, in public. And so you're going to like, well, maybe I better cave a little and work something out here. And I think that's what would typically happen if you have to air your grievances in front of other people. So I think that was just totally of the Lord to cause that to happen. So that's what should happen. Anyway, when they brought the issue before them, what did they do? Here's where the Lord said, okay, first bring it to them. But once you bring it to them, you need to obey them. You've got to do what they've told you to do. So you shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do all that they order you. You've got to do it. So it's like what we call today binding arbitration, right? In the courts, you don't even go to courts for binding arbitration. Usually it's like an ex-judge or somebody who's very astute in the laws. And two parties agree to go to a non-courtroom setting and this guy listens to your case and he makes a judgment. But you agree in binding, in these binding, you know, these non-binding agreements or binding arbitration, you agree that whatever he says, you're going to live by. There's no disputing it. There's no coming back. You have to do what they tell you to do. That's what the Lord's saying here. You've got to do what they tell you to do. And in fact, the Lord is so serious about this to protect order within a society so there's not chaos. He's going to get very serious about somebody who would go and have them hear the case, and then it doesn't turn out, and they just want to ignore the direction. So according to the sentence of the law which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously, that's what the Lord calls it, for a man who disregards the direction and the judgment, and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge, that man shall die. Like, really? Just for not going along with the judgment? The Lord really cared about order and discipline within a society. Very much cared. In fact, the thing you may find most interesting is as he finishes this verse and gets into verse 11, so you shall put away the evil. He calls it evil, not to go along with the judgments of these leaders. And all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. So he's just very, very serious. You've got to do what I've told you to do. And again, this would have really, really protected the society as they work together. Now, do let me bring this into the modern day. I already mentioned it, but you know in 1 Corinthians 6, the Lord's very careful about suing one another in the body of Christ. We're not to do it. Let me read you a couple of verses. First verse, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. We're supposed to go in front of other believers and settle our issues. It's like Christians airing our dirty laundry. If we're all disciples, we're supposed to have love one for another, and to go in front of the courts and sue each other is exactly the opposite of that. We're supposed to work it out. And then in verses 5 to 7, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, he's saying within the church, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why then do you not accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? He's saying if at the end of the day you don't like the judgment, which you should take once they give the judgment, even there it'd be better to take the wrong than take it in front of the unbelievers. And really there's the promise of God. He'll take care of you even if it was wrong. And we'll have to trust the Lord to bring out the truth if something just didn't go right. That could be an issue of faith. But we need to trust the Lord. And so that's what we see. Now let me make a comment because sometimes people can get confused. This is a brother suing a brother. A Christian still may have to go to court and sue somebody if it's a corporation or if it's an unbeliever because you don't have the benefit of coming to the church leadership and working something. Sometimes you have to do that to make a contract stick. You still want to seek the Lord. He may want you to even take a wrong with them as a witness. But I don't see anywhere in Scripture that a believer is restricted from suing an unbeliever or a company or something like that to get legitimately what they've been promised in a contract. So anyway, that's what we see. Very, very practical stuff. Now, the end of this chapter, verses 14 to 20, tremendous. I just love all these chapters. Tremendous wisdom just keeps pouring out of them. What he's going to deal with is when the nation of Israel ends up with a king, he's going to tell them how the kings are supposed to act. And he put in place some things that would help make sure the kings lived and acted in a righteous way as a king. And you'll see the incredible wisdom of the Lord as it pours out. Now, let me first say, even before going in this, God never intended them to have a king. He's going to allow them to have a king, but it was not his desire. Make no mistake about it. God was very clear. He wanted to be their king. I mean, yes, there were leaders like Moses or the judges. He wanted them to seek him. And I think really through the priesthood, the high priest, and whether there ended up being something like a prophet who is helping, that would be another thing, which would be certainly within the realm of what the Lord was wanting. But let me read to you when the nation originally asked for a king. 1 Samuel 8 says, all the elders of Israel gathered together and they came to Samuel at Ramah and they said, look, you are old. This is not how to be flattering to a guy, but look, Samuel, you're old. You're about to kick the bucket and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. The sad thing is they're getting their ideas from the world, right? This is not the way God wanted his people to run. So often we bring the dumb ideas of the world right into the way we live. But the thing displeased Samuel, and they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and here's the heartbreaking line. The Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, they've rejected me. That is so sad when God tells somebody, they rejected me. Remember, when you share the gospel, they're not really rejecting you. They're rejecting the Lord. And he's big enough to handle that. We just need to get over our own pride or whatever it is. And they're really not rejecting me. They may think you're foolish, and then we have to deal with that. But anyway, that's what it is. So the Lord ended up, he warned them through Samuel. He even began to give them warnings what was going to happen. In fact, let me read that same chapter, 1 Samuel 8. Now, therefore, heed their voice. This is God telling Samuel, heed their voice. We're going to give them a king. He's going to let them suffer the consequences of their bad choice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them in hopes they would wake up and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over you, or over them. So Samuel told them the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king, and he said, this will be the behavior of the king. And he started listing how they're going to take the best of your animals, they're going to take the best of your land, they're going to start taxing you, all this stuff they're going to do, and they still didn't want to listen. They wanted a king, so the Lord gave them one. But since he's going to give them a king, he's way wiser than them, he's going to put stipulations upon the king to make sure he knows how to rule in a righteous way. Now, sadly, most of the kings aren't going to do this either. But it's not for lack of God's wisdom, for sure. But I just love what the Lord does. So let's read. So again, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me. This is the nation saying this. I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. I want to be just like the world. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord chooses. He at least says, I'm going to be the one choosing. We know who first chose Saul. And then, of course, he said, David's the one I really want. And, of course, then we know the rest, Solomon and Rehoboam, and then the nation split and everything. But anyway, the Lord was going to choose from among your brethren. They had to be a fellow Jew. He wanted them to know the history and have the fear of the Lord to set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner, he reinforces that, who's not one of your brother. Now he starts putting in these requirements. He shall not multiply horses for himself. You may read that and go, what's the big deal? Well, if you lived in this day, you knew what the big deal was, because horses was to have a horse in a battle, you have obviously a humongous advantage over a foot soldier. And if you had a lot of horses, and then if you especially had chariots, wow. And I think he was afraid that the kings would begin to rely upon their physical resources rather than God. And we know that. We've seen the kings that did that, and they start counting. Even David made the mistake of counting the men later and was punished for that. But anyway, he said, I don't want you relying upon your war, your men, your strength, your resources. You need to rely only upon me. I believe that's the main point of the issue of the horses, not to multiply the horses there. And then what does he say about that? Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Now, why did he name Egypt? Why not other places? There were horses in other places. I think he particularly named that because he knew that Egypt represented their old life to sin, their bondage to sin, their old life. He's saying, why would you go back there to make yourself feel more strong in your flesh? This is all a huge picture of your flesh. No, your whole life's new. Your life's to be totally entrusted to me, trusting in my resources, dying to yourself. Even if you're totally outnumbered, I can fix the situation. Trust me. So don't rely upon your flesh. Don't rely upon your old life. You're a new creation. Look at things all new. Trust me. And do you remember when one time when he had to weed down the army down to 300 people, because I can't remember the numbers, about 10,000. I mean, they had many thousands, and the Lord weeded the whole soldiers down to 300, so that the Lord said, he kept telling, because you're going to take credit for this if you have more than that. And so this was the issue here. Don't trust in your horses, trust in me. So he didn't want them to go to Egypt, for the Lord has said, you shall not return that way again. Don't go back to your old life. Don't go back to your flesh. Trust me. Now neither shall he multiply wives. Now I get that. That was a practice of the kings of the land. Very common for the kings to get their harems and they get their many, many wives. Don't multiply wives. And he even gives the reason, lest he turn his heart away. He shall greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And so he wasn't to do that. Again, he'd be looking at his own resources. We know some of the kings made the mistakes of trying to pay for other kingdoms to protect them rather than trusting in God. And God let them get defeated in those cases because they weren't trusting in him. Having a lot of resources, gold and silver, could have done that. Now we can stop right here, and it's obvious. Solomon's the greatest example of violating the daylights out of these commandments, right? I mean, he had so many horses. It's not even close to his problem with wives. But, when you look at the stuff that he did, let me see here if I can find some of the verses that talk about Solomon. And here it is. At 1 Kings 2 says Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots. That's a lot of horses. 40,000 stalls for his horses with chariots? That's a ton of chariots. And so he easily could be trusting in his own resource. Of course, he did a lot worse with the women. But Solomon loved many, many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, the women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord has said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after other gods. Solomon clung to those in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Oh, 1,000 wives, the equivalent. He should have been stoned under the law of Moses. Solomon should have died for what he did, and yet he got to keep reigning as a king. That shouldn't have happened. And the saddest thing of all is he's the wisest man that's ever lived. Wisdom is not the answer. That sure completely puts a hole. What is it that all the world ever wants to say now? We just need to educate people. We do need to educate them. It needs to be the proper education, the fear of the Lord, not just educating about venereal diseases and all this stuff. That does not stop people from sinning. It doesn't. A fear of the Lord does. And a relationship with him and how much he loves you and all of these other things. But anyway, he had plenty of wisdom and he still violated all of that. Very, very sad. And he got involved in all of this sin. He piled up the gold and the silver, completely missed it. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes is really all about his life and the mistakes he made and how sorry he was at the end of it for having missed the boat so badly with that. Anyway, here I still think even the greatest thing is yet to come, what he made the kings do. Verse 18, when he sits on the throne, he shall write him for himself a copy of the law in a book for the one before the priest. That every king had to personally write down the law. Isn't that great? He had to handwrite the whole thing. Then after he wrote it, it said, it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Wouldn't you love it if the President of the United States, right when he's inaugurated, had to sit down and write out the New Testament and carry it with him? Wouldn't that be great? You have to read it every day you're president. Man, that might change a few things. And I really wish we could require that. But anyway, so again, even these kings, fortunately, didn't do it. Remember, was it Josiah? What was the king where they found the... I'm off the top of my head, I can't think of... Anyway, they found the Bible after he'd already been reigning for a few years, and they pulled it out. Clearly, he couldn't write from it. He didn't know where it was. So if only they had been faithful to this throughout their lifetime, it would have been very, very great. But notice what the blessing would have been for the king. Of course, he would have ruled righteously, and the nation would have been blessed by his righteous leadership. But notice we see the multiple occurrences of the word that. That's all of the benefits. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. That his heart may not be lifted up. Kings need that, don't they? It's very easy to get prideful when you're the king and everybody's doing what you tell them to do. Who speaks against a king? Especially if they're wicked. You don't speak against them. He needs his pride in check. And so that would have done that. That he may not turn aside from the commandment of the to the right hand or to the left. And lastly, he'll live longer, that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So all kinds of tremendous things here. Man, oh man, if every king of Israel had done this, they would have been a blessed, blessed nation. Now, you know, sadly, when the nations broke, not one king of the northern kingdom was ever good. Not one. And there were only a handful, a total of, I think, 8 in the southern kingdom of Judah that were ever described by God as good in the eyes of the Lord. And we're careful about this. So 4 simple things. Verse 1, give our best to the Lord in our sacrifices, no blemishes, no leftovers. The wickedness in the nation needed to be removed, verses 2 to 7. Difficult matters were to be taken to spiritual leaders. They need to accept the pronouncements given. And lastly, this wonderful leading of kings to keep them humble and live long and be righteous leaders. So beautiful things in that chapter. We'll go through chapter 18 somewhat quickly. The first 8 chapters here, he's going to deal with the priests. He wanted the priests to be leaders of the people spiritually and take care of their spiritual needs and leading them and guiding them when they brought their animals. So they made sure they sacrificed them properly, that there were priests. He had the Levites spread throughout the land. When they were traveling, it's great for them to be together. They're all living around the tabernacle, so the Levites and the priests were all there. But again, the promised land, the Lord even spread the Levites out throughout the land. In fact, they couldn't own any land, but he made each of the tribes give up some of their cities, 48 cities in all, that the Levites could live in so that they would be close to every region of the nation, so they would have this godly influence upon them. Well, in doing that, he also did not allow them to own any land. They basically got to live rent-free all over the country because each tribe had to give up some cities so that these Levites could live in them. But that was the Lord's way of one way financially taking care of them and making sure they were spread around to have this influence upon the whole nation. So that's what he wanted to do with them. And so what he's going to do here is not only were the tithes to go certainly partly to make sure that the Levites were taken care of, here we're going to see that he's going to talk about their physical needs with regards to animals, that some of the portions of the animals also were to go to the Levites so that it took care of some of their dietary needs. So let's look at this. The priests, the Levites, now notice he makes a distinction. All the tribe of Levi, to make sure they're all covered, they shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. No part. Now again, they're going to have cities designated to them to live in, but they didn't own them. Every other tribe, now remember there's 12 tribes originally, right? But Joseph had two sons. They ended up being factored in as two tribes. So there would be technically in that argument 13 tribes. Well, he gave it to the 12 tribes, leaving Levi out. So the other tribes, they broke up the land into 12 regions, and then these cities were set aside for them to live in them. And so they could still farm the land a little bit right outside the city, and they could keep some animals there, but they didn't get to own the land. I think the Lord thought that had been somewhat of a distraction to them in their ministry, and so that was intended to be a protection. So what does he say here? They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Notice the portion that went to God was to be given to the Levites. So it's beautiful. Some of the animal parts were said to be given directly to the priests, but the portion that went to God was to be given to all of the Levites to share. So it's very interesting. So when we give offerings to the Lord, he gets to give them to whoever he wants to, his leaders, his spiritual leaders. We're really not giving to the leaders. We're giving to God. He's giving to the leaders. So notice it was his portion. Moving on, verse 2. Therefore they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice. Whether it's a bull or a sheep, they shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach. So he names, goes to the trouble of naming a couple of particular parts here. These are believed to be, of course, kind of choice parts. In fact, the pulpit commentary said this of this description of the body parts. The front leg, the two jaw bones, and the rough stomach of ruminants in which the digestion is completed. These were regarded as the choice parts of the animal and were to be given to the priest in addition to the wave breast and the heave leg of the peace offerings. So if you remember, in most all the offerings, there were some portions that went to the priest. And of course, some of the offerings, and I'm not going to go into those tonight, but some were particularly to go to God. So the ones that went to the Lord, they got moved on. And of course, the priests. And so they were to go to them as well. And he didn't just take care of their food needs. We'll see in a moment. Verse 4, the first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil, that was to go to them as well. It's part of the tithes. The first of the fleece of your sheep, so that would be the wool coming off of the animals, that went to them. They could take that and weave clothing and do things to take care of themselves for the winter. And all of that you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all the tribes to stand a minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. And then he's going to make a distinction here because the Levites could have been spread throughout the land. But what if some young man's a Levite and he says, I really want to serve in Jerusalem. I don't want to be stuck here. Not like there's anything wrong with that. Some would have been happy to be in some community. But he says, I want to go serve at the temple. Well, the Lord loved that if a guy had a desire to serve the Lord in that way. So if a Levite comes from any of your gates where he dwells among all Israel and comes with all the desire, that's the key. The Lord puts in us a desire and a will to serve him. And then you just got to go for it with that and be all into what God has. And so the desire of his mind to the place which the Lord chooses, that he may serve in the name of the Lord his God as all his brethren, the Levites, do who stand there before him, and they shall have equal portions to eat. So he made sure if that's what the Lord believes he's leading you to do, go for it. Go to Jerusalem, enjoy serving at the temple. And then the priests who are there, the Levites, they didn't get to say, oh, this guy's from down south or up north or whatever. We don't have to share with him. And the Lord made sure, no, you accept that guy in. You take care of him as well. He gets to have equal portions with you. besides what comes from the sale of his inheritance. And that could have been animals or things that were passed down to him. Again, they couldn't own land. So just a beautiful thing. I think the main thing the Lord wants to get out of this is just his incredible care for spiritual leaders. He wants to take care of spiritual leaders. He wants them to be provided for and cared for. So the faithfulness of the Lord. We see that carried in the New Testament, where he talks about not letting the ox, he says that you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. That's coming later in Deuteronomy 25. The communication is if an ox is pulling that big stone around to beat up the wheat and crack it up and get it ready, well, how cruel would that be if you put a netting over that poor ox? He's pulling this stone, he's getting tired, he needs to get some benefit from his hard work and stop and eat once in a while and refresh himself and keep working. Same way with spiritual leaders. And the Lord reinforced that in 1 Timothy 5 for church leaders and in 1 Corinthians 9. So, beautiful scene. Let's now move on. Verses 9 to 14, he's going to talk about wicked customs of the land. Now remember, he already said people involved in wicked customs in chapter 17 were to be stoned to death. Now he's going to give a list of some of them. This is not an all-inclusive list, but this is a list that's important to him. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of these nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. That's the top of his list. Now, I've described this before. It's a horrible practice. But they would heat up this large statue to just incredibly hot temperature, and literally the people would put their children on top of this statue, and they would burn up right in front of them. Horrible thing. And I think they probably did it for one of a couple of reasons, is horribly false belief that God's going to bless you for giving up this offering. But I also believe that in that day, if you had an unwanted pregnancy, it's an easy way to get rid of the baby. You just deliver it and act spiritual and act like you're giving it to God, and be a way of aborting the child as soon as it's born. And I really believe that was one of the main things, as it practically turned into incredible immorality, was just killing their babies. And so that's what they did. So he just thoroughly condemns that. And they were doing it. Sadly, we're going to see later, some of the Israelites are going to get involved in this practice as well. They're not going to learn from this lesson. But very quickly, next one who practices witchcraft. This word's pretty broad. It speaks of a variety of occult practices, casting spells, trying to put binding whatever on people. And I think it's really a list of what almost the rest of the list that we're going to see here today. Unfortunately, even today, witchcraft is on the rise. Every once in a while, you'll catch an article, and it's growing. It's growing in popularity, and I think the world's just getting wackier and wackier, and people are going after this thing. And there are certainly things that help that, I do believe, like the Harry Potter book. I don't want to step on any toes or anything, but the sad thing about that book is it portrays this guy that's involved in all kinds of wicked, what God calls an abomination, very positively. That's the real problem with that book, is that. Now, I wouldn't discourage somebody who has discernment from reading it, but if you don't have discernment, that's where the concern is. You know, look at this guy, and he does these wicked things, and he's looked like he's the hero. But I do believe that's been a big additional thing. In fact, I think there's some big theme park being opened. Have any of you heard that? There's a Harry Potter theme park being opened up somewhere, I think, in the United States. Might be in the UK, which is just going to further get kids excited about the things. And I know many parents and children can separate all that, but many can't. Next one, he mentioned soothsayer. Here in verse 10, soothsayer was a person that was trying to predict the future through the use of stars like astrology or some of these other methods. And so trying to look into the stars and figure out the future. No, God is the one source of predicting the future. One who interprets omens, this would be similar, but somebody that looks at natural events, the way bird flies, or there's even said that somebody might take like a bunch of arrows and throw them on the ground, and the way they land, you try to interpret from that. All kinds of very interesting things. So this could include like what we know today as tarot cards, crystal balls, tea leaf readers, palm readers, Ouija boards, all of these things. They would all fall into this particular category. So very, very sad. Oh, by the way, I don't know if you know this, the Ouija board, the reason it's called a game, the guys that developed that game, they literally declared it was for contacting the dead and for trying to get answers from the dead. And the only reason it's a game is because the IRS sued them many, many years back, and they wanted revenue off the thing, and they won in a court and got it called a game so that it could be taxed. That's why it's called a game today. They never intended that, the originators of that. But it's completely demonic in its use. And that, so the Ouija board, very dangerous. Anyway, moves on. A sorcerer, one who attempts to control people through the casting of spells. We're going to see that in a minute. But that's the person that's doing it. Of course, one who does conjure spells. Or a medium. A medium is somebody that's a conduit, tries to contact the spiritual realm and let them speak through them. Incredibly dangerous, opening yourself up to demon possession. Many people have become demon possessed. Today you hear about people all proud of their spirit guide. I don't know if you've seen that. Many, seems like famous people get into this stuff and they believe this spirit guide's guiding me, and it's really, really sad. I think that sometimes they're not even so concerned about getting you all mixed up in life. They'd rather just let you think you're content to your death and then you go to hell because you never saw your need for the Lord. So I think Satan's very happy to be very patient with people in that particular way. Anyway, so medium is very dangerous. A spiritist, and what do we know about a spiritist? That is typically a person that claims to have occultic or psychic knowledge or powers, like a palm reader or people like that. So, and then finally, one who calls up the dead. So to try to contact the dead, the Lord said, I'm the God of the living, not the dead. You turn to me. And so don't turn to these other wicked practices. And so he names all of these. Again, I think the Lord could have named many, many more. But notice what he says about them. He says, all those who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. So these are the reasons. They were involved in these practices. I mean, when you're killing your children that blatantly, you got to go. I mean, you don't deserve to live. And that was the stance the Lord had. There are many other incredibly wicked practices. In fact, let me read to you. I always like to read this when we're talking about, especially when we're talking about them wiping out the people of the land, because people have a really hard time getting their mind around that. But Leviticus 18 said, he said, you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. Nor shall you mate with an animal. Sad the Lord has to say these things, but to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It's a perversion. Do not defile yourself with any of these things. And then he says, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. They're involved in all of this. I even just read a few things that weren't even in this list of wicked moral practices. So the Lord wanted them wiped out. So anyway, that's what the Lord made sure. So he wanted them to be blameless. Verse 13, blameless before the Lord your God, these nations which you shall possess. Listen to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord has not appointed such for you. So the Lord was very clear with how they needed to not be involved in these wicked practices. And then lastly, he talks about the promise of a future prophet. This last verses 8:15 to 22, I'll cover this quickly because it's one very simple, very clear message. I will hit a couple of quick thoughts here. This is a prophecy to Jesus right in the midst of the law. And he's communicating to this generation, you look for a man that's going to come who's going to be the Messiah. And no mistake about it, that's who Jesus is talking about. I'll read a couple of verses. I'll make it clear to you how we can know absolutely for sure we're talking about Jesus here. He wanted this nation to always live. Remember the three great purposes of the law: to convict of sin, to point out the cost of sin, which is death, and then the remedy for sin. This is aiming at the remedy. A prophet's coming who's going to save you. So he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. And sadly, the nation still to this day has not wholeheartedly heard him. They will turn back to him during the great tribulation, really almost as a whole. But he is speaking about Jesus coming in the future. Now the reason we can be absolutely certain, I'm going to read you a couple of verses out of Acts chapter 3, was that at the day of Pentecost, right around that time, Peter spoke, and he spoke about this verse back all the way back here in Deuteronomy. And he was speaking that day, and he said, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And here it is, verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. He's talking about this verse, Deuteronomy 18:15. This is a prophecy to Jesus that he's going to come in the future. And then he says, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Can you be any clearer? I mean, just love it. Peter said, here it is. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. He's the one. You need to turn to him or you're going to be destroyed. And so, now it's interesting, if you go back to John the Baptist, they were asking him, and it's interesting that the Jews knew about this prophecy, because in John 1 as an example, they said, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. And then they said, are you the prophet? And many believe, I'm of this camp. When they asked that, the religious leaders were referring to this verse. Are you the one? Are you the Messiah? And of course he said, no. He answered them, no. So, here it is, beautiful prophecy, verse 16. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. I mean, they were very fearful when he came down, and that thundering and the sound of God, and it horrified them. But to nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I'm glad they're a bit fearful. I'm glad they should be. I'm going to send this prophet that's going to save them. And so they don't have to fear anymore. I will raise up for them a prophet like you. He's talking about like Moses, not like him in being equal. Of course, Moses is just a man. But like him in that Moses is the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, which is much greater. But in that way, they're like each other. From among your brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, he shall speak to them, and all that I command him. It shall be that whoever will not hear my words, he repeats what was said by Peter, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, in the last three verses here, as he's closing out, speaking of Jesus, he's going to make this very bold couple of comments. That here's some kind of ways to know if somebody comes along and they're a false prophet. Now, we know the Lord is very clear. And the biggest issue is, of course, everything they say has got to match the Word of God. But more importantly, everything they say has got to come true. They both have to be true. But I shouldn't even say one more importantly than the other. But it had to come true. So he said, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So if a guy got up and said, I'm speaking for the Lord, gave a prophecy, it turned out to be wrong. They were to kill him. And so if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Here it is. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken it presumptuously. He shall not be afraid. You shall not be afraid of him. In other words, don't let him live. Take his life. Don't be afraid of him. So, well, did Jesus come along and say anything that wasn't absolutely right on? Not a thing. In fact, I love when he challenged the religious leaders, which of you convicts me of sin? I fulfilled it all. I matched the word of God. Everything I've said is true. Everything I said I'm going to do is true. He told his disciples he was going to a cross. On and on and on it goes. So beautiful things. I love that the Lord included passages where it's crystal clear we're speaking about Jesus as the Messiah. So three things in this chapter. Right? God wanted his spiritual leaders to be taken care of. He wanted to make sure they're not practicing the wicked practices in the land, and he named a bunch of them. And then lastly, God promised a Messiah even in the law of Moses. Great stuff. Praise the Lord for these chapters. And there is a lot of current day application, I know, as we have seen. So let me close in prayer. We'll open up just for a minute or two for some questions. So Father, thank you for your word. We again are just so blessed. Just a treat, a thrill to open your word anywhere in it. Old Testament or New Testament, Lord, your word tells us that the volume of the book speaks of Jesus. And we certainly see that tonight in these couple of chapters and how great you are. So thank you for being our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for all of the pictures of the sacrifices. Thank you that Jesus was without defect, was without blemish. And we just praise your holy name tonight. Thank you for your immense wisdom to know how to lead a group of people properly, including the kings and leaders. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for all you are, for all you give us, for all your wisdom, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.